Welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he examines four significant Bible characters. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
As we explore Hebrews 11, we move into the third major component of the book of Hebrews. It's designed, first of all, to demonstrate that there is a superior person in Jesus Christ in chapters 1 to 6, and that there's a superior priesthood that he brings in chapters 7 through 10. And now in 11 to 13, he tightens up his argument and says that there's a superior principle. That's a superior power, we might say. And that power or principle is that of faith and not by works. It is something that the works are a product of the faith. Living faith, James reminds us, is a faith that works. But it is, in fact, the faith that empowers the works. It's not the works that bring about the relationship. But the point here is that what we are doing when we see these people, we're pursuing what faith is really about, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, as we saw in verse 1. And then effectively what we're doing is we're trusting God's word. It's not something we see yet. It's something we hope for. It's not something that we have in our hands. So we have something that's invisible and not yet. And nevertheless, we trust God's word in spite of our feelings and circumstances to the contrary. And we combine that trust and that affirmation of the truth with obedience. So biblical faith then is the combination of affirming that what God has said is true, but then putting it into practice through obedience. So that the obedient component, that's what really makes it vital and real. Effectively then, what we see in the lives of these men and women in chapter 11, this great hall of faith, we might call it, are people who are capable of seeing what others cannot see. And they're capable also of doing what others cannot do. We see them as people who are overcomers in this world, though they are strangers and aliens, that we're capable of seeing the future as present, and they're capable of seeing the invisible as actually visible. And when we look at it that way, then, we're invited to walk with such people. And that's why Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24 said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love through good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we see here this idea that we can't go it alone. And that's one of the reasons why we have this cloud of witnesses. It's why we see that in the corporate sphere of the body of Christ, there are people who have gone before us who have maintained a quality of life that show that they're exemplars and that there is, in fact, the modeling of the power of Christ in reality. It's not theoretical, but it's highly and intensely practical. It's livable. And it's livable because the Spirit of God gives us the power to accomplish what God invites us to do, so that God never puts us in a place that he does not empower us to accomplish. He doesn't give us a calling that he doesn't equip us to achieve. And so all those things mesh together. And we see that these men and women gained approval because of their trust in God. And we discover that by faith, moving into verse 4, as we see a series of demonstrations of this faith in that which is not seen and in that which is not yet, Abel is the first exemplar of this. By faith, Abel, verse 4, offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his life, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. If we turn to Matthew 23:35, we discover something about him. And Jesus actually alludes to him and puts him in a very interesting place. Matthew 23:35 speaks about the fact that I'm sending you prophets, verse 34, and they're going to scourge them and persecute, so that upon you, verse 35, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So he's called righteous there, he's called righteous in the Hebrews text as well. Therefore, we can see that Abel was the first martyr, because, as you know, what happened was that he brought an acceptable offering to God. And I do believe that God somehow manifested that, and Cain decided, on the other hand, just to bring something that was not something that God had wanted them to do. Apparently, one walked with God, one did not. One was religious. He brought a sacrifice, but it was the wrong thing. He did something that in his own power. Whereas Abel was brought something that was, in fact, pleasing to God. And he brought of his flock. And that was a sacrifice that he made before God. And that the idea is that apart from the blood, shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. It's really an intimation and an illustration right from the very beginning of the process of redemption, that the blood sacrifices would all point beyond themselves to the ultimate sacrifice of the one who would become the incarnate God-man. And so his sacrifice was acceptable, his brother's was not. And Cain, as you recall, rose up and killed his brother. God warned Cain about this. If you go back to Genesis 4 for a moment, and you see this very, very provocative text, and I'm not going to go into it, we don't have the time to do that, but it does describe how after Abel, verse 4, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." But then we know what happened. He did not master it. By the way, that interesting idea, that little verse, is the essence of East of Eden. I recently taught that book, and it'll be part of the Great Book series. I think it comes out this month, the Breakpoint. You may know I do a Great Book of the Month CD for Prison Fellowship for Breakpoint.org. And each month I do a presentation, fiction, nonfiction. This month's was the East of Eden. And Steinbeck used the word timshel, and it's the word that he translates that thou mayest, you have an option. And while that actual word does not really mean that, the point of the text is he still has an option. That sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. That's the idea. But you must master it. And it becomes, for Steinbeck in East of Eden, the hallmark of the capacity that humans have, such that they're not determined, but they can make a choice to go in the way of good rather than the way of evil. There's a redemptive dimension in that. But at any rate, he chose to succumb to that. We know, if we turn to 1 John chapter 3, something more about this matter. In 1 John 3, and in verse 12, that when he exhorts his readers that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. That's the third time we hear him described as righteous. The righteousness of faith, then, brings about that which is pleasing to God. And we cannot please him on our own effort, but it is ultimately by trusting in him, and he reckons it to us as righteousness. A second example of a man who illustrates and incarnates a dynamic of faith is Enoch. And the text tells us in verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." And again, if I go back to the Genesis text and see what it specifically says in Genesis chapter 5, in that little genealogy about the descendants of Adam, and this is prior to the flood, it says that Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He's the one exception in the Genesis 5 genealogy. If you look at the ages of these antediluvian patriarchs, you see that they average 912 years. Enoch doesn't fit that model. He's a young guy, a whippersnapper, 365. Young guy, God takes him out. So he would break that curve. But it's just that provocative and evocative little verse. You wonder, would you give me a little bit more on that? That he took him up. He received him. It's almost like an anticipation of an event that Paul predicts will occur when there will be millions of people who do not see death. As you know, the only other person who never saw death was Elijah. And both Enoch and Elijah went out with style. They didn't have to die. They were taken up and received directly by the hand of the living God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, says, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. Sleep is a euphemism for death. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, describes how this mortality will be changed into that which is immortal. And that ultimately, not all people will in fact die. If we are alive when Jesus comes to take his own, then we would be received in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will meet them in the air, and thus we will be together, and we can receive comfort that those who have gone on in Christ, that's only a temporary separation. That's a rather pleasant thought, to realize that there is a possibility that we might not never physically die. So I often pray, Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's a legitimate prayer, is it not? The idea of our Lord come. And so I often pray that, and my desire would be for us to escape that as well. But Paul says it's a mystery. Up till now, that was not something which was revealed. The statistics, as I often tell you, are impressive. One out of one dies. And that's why Paul says it's a mystery. I'm telling you something that's not been known before, but is going to be known, that when that occurs, that will not be the case. And so whether we go on before and meet him and rise first, or if we're alive and meet them in the air, and thus we're ever with one another and with the Lord, the fact is that we have a glorious destination and a glorious hope. And I think it's a legitimate thing to pray for who knows whether that day might be today. We cannot know. So it's a good way to live, as if that could be this very day. Enoch then walked with God. Now, I like the fact that it says he walked with God 300 years. What does that mean, to walk with God? It means that he had a desire and he had a discipline. The desire he had was to be pleasing to God. And we see this illustrated in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And this occurs right after verse 5, speaking about Enoch. Now, Enoch was a man who had faith, who entrusted himself and all his ways into the hands of the character of the living God, into the hands of the God who loved him. And he recognized that his call is to walk with God, to pursue him, to be diligent, and ultimately that is going to please him, as he believes that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And one of the main motifs in this chapter is the idea of reward, the idea of promise. It's an important motif that we see throughout this text, that we see the concept of a promise that God makes to these people. And the fact is that it's intriguing that Abel died a violent death. Enoch didn't die at all. Yet both are illustrations of the same principle, that neither of them received the promises in this life, and that there's no assurance that one person's life will be like another's. The fact is that God has a different plan for each person who trusts him. and whether he delivers us out of our troubles or whether he delivers us through them is a question that we do not know in this life. So some people's lives will be characterized through prayer and endeavor that God may somehow intervene. And as we see several of these men and women, we see that some of them experienced transformed circumstances, that some were delivered from the mouths of lions and so forth and passed through the Red Sea. And a number of these, their circumstances changed and they were victorious in those changed circumstances. But then there goes on to describe how other people, after describing people who conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. And wait, now stop. Because right after that, we have a different category. And all of a sudden, it goes on to say, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. But it says all these, category A, those who through prayer, they discover that their circumstances are changed and God delivers them. And category B, whose prayers do not appear to be answered now, but actually will be answered in the future. But in both cases, all of these die in faith without receiving the promises. And that is an important perspective that we need to embrace. There's no assurance then that God will answer the prayers that we make in the way or in the time that we have in mind. There is assurance that we are children of promise and that ultimately those kinds of prayers will be answered. There is, in fact, healing in the redemption. By his stripes we are healed. But some are not healed in this life. But we will all be healed. We will all be changed. I often mention Johnny Erickson Tada as an illustration of one whose circumstances did not change and who had to endure a great deal of absurd and unbiblical counsel, basically saying if he had more faith, you would be healed of your quadriplegic condition. She's been in that wheelchair for 50 years now. And she is the first to say, and I've heard her speak about this, she's the first to say that I wouldn't exchange that for anything if that's what it took for me to get where I am. But she understands something very important. She's not going to be in that wheelchair forever, just a few more years. And her perspective is then in the resurrection. She even wrote a book. It makes sense that she'd write a book in heaven, doesn't it? She wrote a book in heaven. She describes that very reality where that's only a thing of this temporal, passing world. But here's the thing. We do not know the purposes and the ways of God as we might think we do. I often say that our call is to trust him. We will not always understand him. But the key is that you honor God by trusting him even when you do not understand him. And often what will happen then is when you cling to him and trust him without that understanding, what will often happen is that there'll be a satisfaction that the heart receives, that you become satisfied that you have a worthy object of trust. We've probably all noticed that God's ways are not our ways, and that the ways in which we go through life, our prayers, if we had them, our ways would be very different, that God's timing seems never to be our timing. His ways of answering prayer rarely seem to be our ways that we had in mind, and on it goes. So it's a matter, really, of clinging to his character in the midst of the pains of life. So we see then, the fact is that we must, in fact, desire to be pleasing to him. And this is a very important concept, to be pleasing to him. That was Paul's great aspiration. I make it my ambition to be pleasing to him. And we cannot please him unless we really believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So that as we walk with him, we discover that that relationship is its own reward. And the more we grow in maturity in Christ, we discover that what we first approached God to receive, which were his gifts, was really not what he mainly had in mind. But rather, he wanted to approach him for himself and recognize the gifts are only a byproduct of him. And so that we learn as we grow in maturity then to seek to be pleasing to him, whether we get the kind of gifts we have in mind or not. There's no assurance that we'll get those things in the way we have in mind, yet there is assurance that the day will come. And so we go on, and even in this life, even when we are delivered from lions' dens, even then, we still don't receive the promises, not the fulfillment. God's intention for us all is that we become perfectly conformed to the image of His Son, not only in spirit as we are now, that which is in us that will go on unchanged forever because God declares us righteous in our inner being, but also in our soul, our minds, our wills, our emotions, and also as well in our bodies. The nature of the resurrection body is indeed an extraordinary thing. And I might parenthetically mention this because I've been thinking a little bit more. Sometimes, you know, you'll get onto a topic and you kind of chew on it a little bit. And a verse really struck me again quite recently in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. And it's a chapter that we do well to read in light of the apparent absurdities, uncertainties, afflictions, and adversities that we encounter in this troublesome world of turmoil and tumult and uncertainty. And it's good for us to recognize the assurance, the firm assurance that the promises of God will be realized, and that'll include even the resurrected body. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. This is a very important insight. You're not sowing the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as He wished, and each one of the seeds a body of its own. And then we go to nature and we observe the very phenomenon He's describing. So that if a person, for example, lived in the tundra and they never saw a tree in their life, because there aren't any trees up there, and if they never read about that, and you came to tell them, hey, there are these kinds of plants that come and they go 60, 50, 60, they tower over us, it'd be hard for one to believe. And see, here's a little thing that this, or to say if they'd never seen this, here's an acorn. And this thing is going to become that thing? Who would have believed it? Do you see the concept there? To look at an acorn is to say, how could this thing, this seed, become that, this glorious, majestic tree? And that's the idea. The seed is very different from the thing that emerges. And that's why the ultimate example of metamorpho, which is the Greek word for metamorphosis or change, of course, is the butterfly. And I've told you on numerous occasions about the butterfly when I discovered that in the chrysalis, when the caterpillar goes in, it's a little leaf-eating creature with many little legs, cute, kind of a fuzzy thing and so forth. And it forms a chrysalis, and then it liquefies. And that's something I didn't know until fairly recently. And the fact that this liquid becomes reconstituted into an entirely different kind of creature, that when it comes out, after it pumps blood in its wings, it is then, boop, just like that, flies off when it reaches the right temperature. And when all is ready, it, no navigation lessons, no nothing, it just instantly flies. And now, instead of being earthbound and a leaf-eating machine, it becomes something that can fly and it drinks nectar. You would hardly believe, unless you knew it, that this would be that. Could you? What I fear, however, is most people's idea of the resurrected body is more like this. It's more like a really good-looking caterpillar. It's a caterpillar with makeup, you see? And that's pretty much what we do. We kind of look at it that way. Oh, he's really good looking. But the fact is, that's really deficiency. The deficiency, I fear, in our view of heaven is in our imagination, not in what the scriptures imply. So we will be greatly surprised, and we will be glorious. We will be able to recognize one another, but we're going to look a lot better and a lot different. I can assure you that. That's you? It is you. And you'll know it's them, even though we are going to be so dramatically different, yet we'll be still the same. So it's a deep and wonderful mystery that God has things in planned for us that transcend, really, the ceiling of our comprehension. And we do well, then, to entrust ourselves to one who, if he's done all things well, both in creation and redemption, we can trust him for the new creation and the new order of physics, a new reality that suggestively will be a different order of physics, probably not even having gravity, and certainly not the second law of thermodynamics. At least that's my view. But at any rate, it's going to be a very different sort of world indeed. But we go on. That when we move on to Noah, and here's faith at work. So if we turn from Enoch, a man who walked with God, now we turn to Noah, who, being warned by God, verse 7, about things not yet seen, in reverence or fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's a very significant idea here. If we consider 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, just for a second, he alludes to this very truth. 2 Peter 2, 5, where it speaks about the fact that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. There's that key word again, righteousness. As you know, when we taught through Romans, that was the most significant word in Romans, justification and righteousness. Justification by faith and the righteousness that that produces. What is righteousness? It is to be conformed to a standard. So justified means to be declared righteous, and righteousness means it is consistent with the character of the living God. At any rate, he was a preacher of righteousness, and he preserved him and seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so we see this very, very clear picture of a catastrophic event. And where Noah was asked to do something that virtually made no sense at all at the time he was asked to do it. Because this is prior to the flood. And he's asked to build this ark. It takes him a century to build. And you can imagine the mocking that he probably received. He's in the Mesopotamian Valley somewhere, there's not been anything like that. Some suggest, if you take the idea of a universal flood, that there may not have even been such a thing as rain. But that's a mist used to come out of the ground, but that's another matter. But I can pretty well assure you that this was something that made no sense. And yet he was invited to do it. And my own view is a universal flood, by the way, I should tell you, because I see no other... If it was a local flood, then what was the point? How would that destroy all the animals on the planet, you see, and where he'd have to preserve them in the ark? Why not just get out of the Mesopotamian Valley, and so forth? And he specifically says he destroyed the ancient world and only preserved Noah with seven others and so forth. But that's another matter. But that has huge implications in terms of the trust that he had for God, because he was telling his countrymen that this rain will be unlike anything that you've seen, and indeed it will flood the whole world. And so he trusts God in spite of that, and his faith influences his family, and they too are delivered. And so it's Noah and his wife and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. So the eight of them are brought safely through the water. And so you see this remarkable description of how he has an influence on that family, and they are delivered from the water. If I'm correct in my understanding, then we're all descendants of Adam through Noah. We are all either through Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And then the combinations go from there. If that's true, then there'd be an awful lot of interesting kinds of people who were wiped out during the flood, where that genetic information was forever lost. There could have been people with blue skin, for all we know. But at any rate, that information was lost. But we go on, and events prove that Noah was right, and Jesus uses this experience to warn people to be ready for his return. If you turn to the Upper Room Discourse with me in Matthew chapter 24... you see Jesus using this very story from the Old Testament. One of the things that's really enriching to just study is the way Jesus quotes the Old Testament, his powerful familiarity with it. He was especially familiar with the books of Deuteronomy and Psalms. He quotes those two books more than any other. and he quotes a good deal of Genesis as well. And his familiarity with the texts of Scripture was indeed extraordinary. But he speaks about this in Matthew 24, verses 36 to 32. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, what were they doing? Life as usual. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They didn't have any clue. They refused to receive his warnings. Went on business as usual. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. They got a good deal of understanding when the flood came. Then it was too late. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and another will be left. But the point is that Jesus is using this as an example. When he comes, and he comes in a way that no one can be sure when he comes, but when he comes, some are taken. And the fact is that there will be this context in which people are trying to just live as usual. And I think that's an intimation of what Christ is going to be doing when he takes us. At any rate, we go on from there, and we move on into the patriarchs themselves, beginning with Abraham. And so beginning with verse 8. Again, by the way, verse 7 speaks about an heir of righteousness. So, and I should mention, by the way, that he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? Because his faith condemned the disbelief of the world. And so effectively, that's where he's saying that he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Once again, this motif is being developed again and again and again. The theme is faith. And the righteousness of faith, that is, when faith is combined with obedience, it generates that quality of righteousness. And then what we see is that faith is always going to be directly related to the promises of God. Let me explore this. In verses 8 and following, we see a number of words that verses that refer to this promise. Look at verse 9 just for a second. It says, fellow heirs of the same promise. Verse 11, it speaks about the fact that she considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Verse 17, he received the promises. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. So the idea of promise is very, very important. So that's associated then with this verse 1 that we saw before. That faith is the assurance of things hoped for. If we hope for what we have, it's not hope, as Paul says in Romans 8. But if we hope for what we do not have, then with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. But it's something that we hope for, a conviction of something that's not yet seen, but something that we cling to because of the promises of God. In verse 6, as we saw, we please God through faith when we embrace the truth that in spite of appearances to the contrary, God's promises will be fulfilled. And not really fully in this life. So as we pursue them, we begin to get a power that we can see, that you and I begin to do something. We begin to see the future as now. You develop a capacity for doing it. So the nation really begins in Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abram, later to be called Abraham, and promises, as you know, Sarah, and that he and Sarah would have a son, though, in fact, there were two strikes against that. First, she was not fertile, and second, that they were getting older and older. And God made a promise, but that promise wasn't fulfilled until 25 years after. And in fact, you recall, as times went on, Abraham thought he'd help God out. Remember, got to be careful when you try to change the rules here. And he tries to have a child through Hagar and says that must be what God had in mind. This was not a good move. And it led to conflicts that continue to the present day, the Ishmaelites versus the descendants of Isaac. Nevertheless, God, and by the way, one of the things I like about these patriarchs, because here we see In verses 8 through 22, here we see four generations. We see Abraham, then we see his son Isaac, and then we see Jacob, and then with Jacob's 12 sons, and then focuses particularly on Joseph. And there was a lot of up and down with these men. Many of them trusted God, but they were inconsistent. There were a lot of areas of disobedience, and Abraham was certainly a man who was characterized by remarkable faith, but then remarkable foolishness, where he'd shoot himself in the foot more than once. Remember, he tried to pull that stunt with passing off his wife as his sister. He tried that one twice. And little donkeys have big ears, because then his son tried to do the same thing with his wife. It's an interesting thought, then, that here a man can trust God that much and then he backs off in fear. But it's kind of an interesting movement of fear and faith and fear and faith, but the overall progress significantly is upward. And it's significant as well that the tests of faith become more difficult as we walk with God. Why is that necessary? Why must God up the ante, as it were? Why must he increase the risk of faith? And the answer, I think, in part, is because if it was up to a certain point and you attained that and were able to live with that level of risk, what would happen then is that what was faith yesterday would be sight today. That's why I say yesterday's faith is today's sight. So the only way he can stretch you and cause you to grow is to do what? Increase that. We know this is true in the physical realm. For example, if someone wants to build up muscle mass, you're not going to do it that well if you just continue to have the same weights. Eventually, you build up the weight resistance, which actually causes some breakdown in the muscle tissue, but then it actually rebuilds and it builds and it builds, and this breakdown and buildup is something that progressively leads to a greater muscle accumulation. I don't know if you know this, but after the age of 40, if we don't exercise, we'll lose an average of about 1% of our muscle weight per year. Now, you can get some of that back. That's not one way. You can actually restore that. What we happen to do is we layer fat and reduce muscle. So the better course is to try to reverse that little deal. Exercise and good nutrition, I think, are absolutely critical, but that's another matter. What I suggest here is that what's painfully obvious in the physical world is not so obvious in the spiritual. And yet God's desire is for us to continue to take risks, and you will not take risk on something that really is something you've already seen. And so with Abraham, he keeps building it up until finally the offering of his son Isaac is at issue. He could never have done that earlier in that journey. And so we see with Abraham then that there were several things he didn't know. We see that he didn't know where he was going to go. Look at verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, observed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he really did not know what all this was about. We know from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that we too are called pilgrims and sojourners. We're aliens in this world. We're not at home. And in a very real way, we can't really fully see where we're going. And so, like Abraham, a man who came from actually a pretty sophisticated city, Ur of the Chaldees at that time. They even had a form of hot and cold running water. It was a sophisticated city, and now he finds himself to be basically a semi-nomad, just going wandering in tents and so forth. Why? If he wanted to find an earthly city, he would have gone back home. But he was looking for a city, it says, which has foundations, but those foundations are built by the living God. He's the architect, he's the builder, and he will not find that city on earth. It's the city of God. And so he recognizes this. And so the important thing for us is not what we live in, but what we look for. I want you to know The greatest home that we have is a tent, like Abraham. It's basic. You're living in tents in comparison to what God has in mind. So don't go confusing paradise with that home across the road, as Bob Dylan once advised us. That idea, if I just have a better home or this, that, and the other, you're going to be tempted to make your felicity so much in this planet that you're going to miss the fact that you're a sojourner and a stranger. So recognize, hold God's gift with a loose grip. It is a good thing when God gives you gifts, but don't let those gifts define you. Don't let them be the aspiration. Let them be something that you receive, but hold with a loose hand. And the fact is that you understand that you're not home yet. And this is only a temporary abode, just as your body is a temporary abode. In fact, Paul describes it as a tent that we're living in, compared with a temple that he's going to build. And so we understand then that brevity of this sojourn, we're able to trust God in the midst of the adversities and uncertainties of this very world. And because of that, then, we can have confidence in him. So Abraham didn't know where he was going, nor did he know how God's will would be accomplished. And with this, we'll stop, verses 11 to 12, when we look at the story of Sarah, who received by faith the ability to conceive. I want to explore that in our next time together. But the fact that he didn't know where he was going to go, he didn't know how God's will would be accomplished. He didn't know when God will fulfill those promises. And it didn't make sense as to what he was doing when the promise was fulfilled with Isaac, did it? When he basically asked him to sacrifice that. Tremendous risks are involved in this world. Each of us will have our own journey of faith. And each of us will have certain risks that God will give us uniquely. But each of us is also blessed with the indwelling Spirit of God, and God gives us the power to accomplish what he calls us to do. He never calls us to a place where we must fail, but rather calls us to a place where he will carry us safely to the other side. And it is this faith that overcomes fear. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can meditate on your word and learn more through these wonderful examples of people who've gone before us, what it means for us to walk in our own lives and in our journeys by trusting you, even when we do not understand all that you're bringing about. And cause us to remember once again that you're preparing us in this soul-forming world for our eternal citizenship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.